Most everyone here is familiar with a particular fascinating story recorded in the Old Testament regarding God revealing himself to Moses. Moses had fled Egypt after killing an Egyptian for beating a Hebrew. If you remember, Moses was raised in Pharaoh's own household. Pharaoh's daughter raised Moses. But there must have been something imprinted in him that when he saw a Hebrew being beaten, he lashed out and killed this Egyptian. And after realizing that it had become public, he fled Egypt. After almost 40 years in the wilderness, Moses found himself tending the flock of his father-in-law near Mount Horeb, which Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. So if you see Horeb, it's the same as Sinai. And so he was tending flock near there. It was there that the Lord revealed himself to Moses out of a burning bush and called Moses to go and lead the Hebrew people out of slavery into Egypt. In that dialogue, Moses asked who he should say is sending him. And this is what the Lord's response was. Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" In those verses, the covenant God of Abraham revealed himself as I am. And it's generally believed that the name Yahweh, being a form of the Hebrew to be verb, is an abbreviation of that longer description, disclosure that the Lord gave to Moses right there. As we come to the New Testament, Jesus appears to build upon God's covenant self-disclosure by joining I am with several distinct metaphors to illustrate his identity and role as Savior of the world. This morning I want to begin to look at seven distinct I am statements made by Jesus recorded by John in his gospel. We won't be examining these in exhaustive detail today. Each have their own unique context of which we will barely scratch the surface. But some years ago in 2023, I spent several weeks taking a look at each. It's still posted, so if you want to look at in more detail, you can do that. And just look up the I am statements, and I think you'd find it. What I want to do this morning, though, is focus specifically on the declarations themselves and the significance of Jesus' self-disclosure through them. The first one is found in John chapter 6, and let me kind of lay out a brief context, because here's one place where it's almost impossible to proceed without explaining somewhat of the context. Jesus and his disciples had crossed over from Capernaum to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and there Jesus fed 5,000. In addition to that 5,000, because it was 5,000 men, there were women and children, and there was enough food that they collected that there was a lot left over. The crowds were impressed. They saw that miracle and wanted to make Jesus their political king. They were looking for a Messiah. This must be it. So we want to make him king. Well, Jesus rejected their ambitions, dismissing the crowds and sending his disciples alone by boat back to Capernaum. Now here's where John records the fact that as they were on their way back across the sea, a storm rose and it was a mess. And here comes Jesus walking on the water, and they thought they saw a ghost. I mean, who walks on the water? Now, in the meantime, the crowds were looking for Jesus but couldn't find him. They saw the disciples leave, but they didn't know where Jesus was. Finally, they returned to Capernaum and found Jesus teaching in a synagogue. And it's here where we pick up in John chapter 6, beginning with verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." In other words, he was accusing them of going for their own benefit, their own gratification. They were seeking him not for the spiritual significance of the things that he had done. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God." Now notice this. This is the work of God that you believe. So it's not a work, really, it's a belief. That you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now they were kind of saying, "Well, look, Moses gave us a sign. He did this." Well, it wasn't Moses that did it. God brought manna in the wilderness. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." You see, the people were looking for personal gratification. Jesus directs them toward spiritual truth. Verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Jesus makes it clear that at the most fundamental level, what God requires is not the doing, but the believing. Now, ultimately, the believing results in doing, but at the most fundamental level, what God desires, what he requires, is belief. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Within this context, Jesus declares in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So why does Jesus refer to himself as bread? Well, think about it for a moment, because bread is such a basic staple that it becomes synonymous with that basic sustenance that we all need. Without basic sustenance, we would die. Basic food is essential for life. God's provision of manna in the wilderness was thought of as bread from God. Notice what Deuteronomy 8:3 says. "And he," that is God, "humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." The idea is that reliance is not in natural human resources, but in the provision of God. As the bread of life, Jesus is contrasting himself with physical sustenance. Physical nourishment is essential for physical life. But it's temporary, and it has to be replenished. The spiritual nourishment provided in Jesus is essential for eternal life. It is eternal. The bread of life that Jesus gives will forever satisfy. Those who would find life must partake of the bread of life. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." On down a ways, in verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus' disclosure of himself as the bread of life speaks to the absolute essential nature of Christ for spiritual life in our eternity in heaven. We must come to him and believe in him. A second self-disclosure of Jesus, the second one that John provides, is found in John chapter 8. And in verse 12, it says this, "Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Now, it's interesting that the theme of Jesus as light is something that is emphasized throughout John's gospel. In John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." The next chapter over from chapter 8, John chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world," Jesus says. The light of Jesus is the glory of God himself. The Old Testament presents God's glory in fire and light. We see that image often. When God's glory led Israel, it was smoke by day, fire at night. We often see that glory portrayed as fire and light. The New Testament describes God as light. Notice what the epistle of John says in 1 John chapter 1 verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now, it's important. I think everyone here would know this, but what John is saying here is that it's not about light equaling God. That's not the point. As if, you know, there is some kind of impersonal deification of light, an impersonal force that is light, and that's God. That's obviously not what he's saying. He's saying that God's character is light. Darkness cannot exist in God's presence. In him is no darkness at all. As the light of the world, Jesus demonstrates the full light of God's glory. Notice what was demonstrated at the transfiguration. Jesus took a couple of his disciples, not all of them, took some of them up on a mountain. And while there, Jesus was transfigured before them. It was like the veil was pulled back to reveal the glory of Jesus. And Matthew records this in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2. "And he," that Jesus, "was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." They saw Jesus in his glory. They thought they were walking around with a rabbi that they respected. Yes, the Messiah, but it wasn't to that level. Suddenly they saw Jesus' glory. In the New Jerusalem, Revelation tells us that there is no need of light there because the glory of God and the Lamb will be the light in the New Jerusalem. So the light of Jesus is the glory of God himself. And then the light of Jesus delivers from the power of darkness. Throughout the New Testament, there is a contrast between God's kingdom of light and Satan's domain of darkness. Sin has brought darkness into the world. Satan is the god of this world, desires to keep people in that darkness. Those who trust in Jesus are delivered from darkness. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, the domain of Satan is darkness, but the domain of God is light. And then the light of Jesus reveals truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus reveals the truth about God. He is the one who reveals who God is, his nature, his glory, the things about God. He reveals the truth about God, but he also reveals the truth about ourselves. Our natural tendency is to hide and remain in darkness. God's light reveals what we are really about. Even in the Old Testament, they recognize this, and the psalmist writes in Psalm 90, verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, the things that we cover up so no one else can see, our secret sins. They might even be secret to us. Our secret sins in the light of your presence, he sees, he reveals. So that we can repent and come to him and be forgiven. The light of God's truth reveals the inner motivations of the heart. The writer of Proverbs in Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. We think our motives are pure, but God, the Lord, weighs the spirit. He looks beyond what's just on the surface to see what's underneath. And then Jesus reveals the truth about the plan that God has for us. In fact, actually it'll be next week that we'll take a look at John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way. You see, Jesus revealed what the plan that God has for us is. On a general level, the way to God through Jesus, he's the only way. But in another sense, it is in Jesus that God reveals his plan for each and every one of us. As we walk in him, as we're connected with him, he directs our paths. The light of Jesus warns of impending doom. Notice the warning that's recorded in John chapter 8, verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, actually the he is inserted, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You see, there's a warning there. He is warning of impending doom. And the doom is our destruction, eternal punishment away from God, if we do not believe in the one in whom God sent, Jesus. So the light of Jesus warns of impending doom. And then the light of Jesus brings hope to a darkened heart. A heart without hope is a heart in darkness. Jesus came to bring hope in place of despair. As the light of the world, Jesus came to illuminate the darkness and bring the hope of salvation to everyone who will receive it. A third disclosure that Jesus makes of himself, a third I am statement recorded in John, is found in John chapter 10. And let me read, beginning with verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus' declaration of himself here revolves around the image of a sheepfold or pen where sheep were kept at night. The boundary was established by walls of piled stone, and there was a single doorway guarded by a gatekeeper. Now, actually, the image progresses from verse 1 on through the end of verse 10. But the main emphasis throughout is on the door. Use of the door determines what is true and false. The door reflects the legitimacy of those gaining access to the sheepfold. At first, Jesus speaks in general terms. If you look at verses 1 through 6, Jesus is saying anyone who enters through the door is a real shepherd. He's speaking of true and false shepherds of the sheep. The one who enters through the door is real. He can be trusted with the sheep. The sheep recognizes his voice and follow him. Those who avoid the door are up to no good. They're not authentic shepherds who will care for the sheep. They are thieves and robbers. They intend to use the sheep for their own selfish gain. Such fake shepherds threaten the well-being of the flock. That's kind of the theme. That's what Jesus is bringing out in those first six verses. But as the discourse unfolds, Jesus declares that he himself is the door. The sheep within the enclosure are the people of God. Jesus is the only entrance to God's sheepfold. Jesus is the only door to becoming one of God's sheep. There is no other legitimate door. Jesus is the only legitimate door. John 10 verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. There's no other way. And again, as I alluded to before in John chapter 14 verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only door. He's the only way. When we come by way of Jesus as the doorway to the sheepfold, we enter into the care of the Lord as our great shepherd. Psalm 95 verse 7, for he is our God and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. He is the only way to find true security and provision. John 10:9 again. Latter part of the verse, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He'll be taken care of. He'll find security. He'll find the provisions that are needed. Verse 10, again, the latter part of the verse. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. As the door, Jesus is the only legitimate way into the sheepfold. Those who come by way of him find salvation, security, and provision. Those who attempt to enter by a different way are illegitimate. Ultimately, they'll be found out and removed. So Jesus is the door. Now it's interesting in John chapter 10 because there are really two I am statements. The first one is, I am the door. The second one comes up in verses 11 through 16. Notice what Jesus says. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Now, obviously, this builds upon the shepherd-sheep imagery of the previous verses. Now, however, Jesus declares himself to be the shepherd rather than the door of the sheepfold. The Old Testament has numerous descriptions of the Lord as shepherd over his people. You can go to Ezekiel 34 and it talks about it. But probably, almost without a doubt, the most familiar is found in Psalm 23 that begins, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." So what is Jesus saying when he declares himself to be the good shepherd? Well, as the good shepherd, Jesus is a legitimate shepherd to his sheep. He's not a thief and a robber like the self-serving religious leaders that he was addressing there. Neither is he a hired hand with no connection to the sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's more than just a shepherd. He's a good shepherd. Now the term good may be somewhat misleading because the Greek word kalos has a broader meaning than simply moral goodness. It includes moral goodness, but it's broader than that. It includes the idea of honorable, worthy, noble. We might even say that the term suggests his validity. He is the true shepherd, the good shepherd, the one who is worthy and noble. As the good shepherd, Jesus is intimately familiar with his sheep. The Lord knows his sheep. Verses 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. He is intimately aware of every characteristic, every strength, every weakness. He knows his sheep. He knows us. He's not just out there in an impersonal way, disconnected from who we are. He knows us. He's the good shepherd. He takes a personal interest in who we are. As the good shepherd, Jesus is committed to his sheep. A true shepherd is not a fair-weathered guardian. He stands by his sheep in spite of the threat. Jesus voluntarily laid down his life for us. He sacrificed himself for the life of the sheep. He was obedient to the point of death. Now here's something that we might not always think about in this passage, because as the Good Shepherd, Jesus unifies his sheep. Notice verse 16. Jesus says, and it's almost like it's inserted here, and it's like, what? And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. What? I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Now again, the image is of a sheepfold containing those who belong to Christ. Think about this. When Jesus walked this earth, to whom did he say he was sent? He was sent to those of Israel. In fact, he made a point of saying that. Yes, there were times, there were exceptions, but for the most part, he ministered to those in Israel as he walked this earth. Initially, the flock is made up of those from Israel. Jesus is saying that there are some sheep outside the fold of Judaism. See, when Jesus is speaking there, he hadn't gone to the cross yet. He hadn't made the sacrifice. He hadn't been ministering to the Gentiles as a whole. But he's saying there are some sheep outside the fold of Judaism. These must be gathered and brought in as well. All those who belong to Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike, will be united together as one flock under one shepherd. And that has already been done through Jesus' death and resurrection. That's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says the barrier between Jew and Gentile has been broken down in Christ and a new entity has been created. A new man. Not of Israel, not Gentile, but it is new. And by definition, what is he talking about? He's talking about the church. Sometimes people think of the church, oh yeah, the church is the Gentile part of the Messianic community. No, it is not. The church is the Messianic community founded in Jesus. Everyone who comes to Christ is a part of the church. And you can't come to God without coming to Christ. There is only one way. Jesus is the only door. He's the way. And Jesus is saying, look, as he was ministering there, he's saying, you know, the sheepfold, it's made up of those from Israel. And some of them are believing in me, and yeah, they're part of the fold. But just so you know, there are others that are not in the sheep pen yet. But they're coming. And when I bring them in, they'll all be part of my flock. One flock. One way in. Through Jesus, the only door. Next week we'll pick up from here. But as we see in these four that we discussed this morning, Jesus used metaphors to describe himself, and he attached them to I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door, the only way into the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. Do you know Jesus this morning? Do you know him as the bread of life, the source of sustenance, that will forever satisfy. Do you know him as the light of the world that not only demonstrates the glory of God, but reveals truth about God and the way, the purpose that God has in Christ to come in to a relationship with the Father? Do you know Jesus as the door? Have you passed through him to enter the sheepfold, or are you trying to jump the fence? Guess what? It won't work out well, because Jesus knows who are his. He is the good shepherd. Do you know Jesus as the good shepherd? Coming to Jesus, coming into a relationship with God, is one of the easiest things in the world, and yet it's one of the most difficult. It's easy in the sense that it's simple, because Jesus is the only way and all we have to do is surrender ourselves. It's difficult because it's simple and the only thing we have to do is surrender ourselves. And we don't like to surrender ourselves. He says, just come to me. And don't you dare try to clean yourself up. That's my job, he's saying. Come to me as you are. I'll do the cleaning. But surrender yourself to me. Come through the door. Receive me as good shepherd. I'm the light. I'm the source of sustenance, the bread of life. Let's pray. Lord, to you be the glory. I thank you for your word. I thank you for what it reveals to us about who Jesus is. That he's not disconnected from us, but he is so much a part of who we are. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Help us to recognize that. Help us to surrender ourselves to you, to accept you as you are. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.